We're in our next to last section of 1 Corinthians before we launch on into 2 Corinthians, because as long as y'all are so familiar with the Corinthians and their stuff, we might as well just look at the only other letter of Paul's that we have to them as well. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. Beloved, this is the word of God. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. Father, give us ears to hear your word this morning and an intense desire to see more of Christ Jesus and what he has done for us and to rest in it. We pray in his name, amen. Have a seat. This final chapter of 1 Corinthians seems like a bit of a letdown after such a lengthy, glorious treatment of the pivotal event in history, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that follows Paul's glorious language of that kind of subject, that weighty, meaty of a subject, just seems sort of trivial. The Apostle Paul has a habit of cramming lots of plans and greetings and travel arrangements at the end of his letters. But the ending of this letter gives us an idea of what Paul believes gospel community ought to look like in light of the resurrection. Paul has finished addressing the question raised in the Corinthians' previous letter to him, and also addressing the reports that he's received about the church, but still there's two matters that remain. They have written to Paul for more specific instructions about their part in his collection for the poor in the Jerusalem congregation, and then he gives them instructions like the ones that he's given to other churches during this great capital campaign on his third missionary journey. Since these instructions involve his coming to personally receive the donations, he digresses a little bit to speak about his own travel plans for coming to them. That's verses 5 through 9. And the thought of travel reminds Paul that Timothy is on his way to Corinth. And so he attaches instructions regarding their reception of his young protege in verses 11 and 12. So unlike most of the letter, this part has little that's openly confrontational. But in light of what's gone on before, we see hints of tension right here as well, especially since some of these items are the very ones that explode on him between this letter and the writing of 2 Corinthians. One writer says, thus the way the apostle diffuses potential trouble in some workaday personal matters becomes both a lesson in Christian tact and instructive about how Paul managed his everyday relationship with his churches. Paul envisions a gospel community that mends what is torn, that rights what is wrong, and that reconciles across every dividing line. There are three things that a gospel community ought to be doing: sharing its goods, sharing its life, and crossing every barrier. So that's what we're going to look at as drawing out from this passage what Paul wants a gospel community to look like, sharing its goods, sharing its life, crossing every barrier. Let's talk about the first, sharing its good. This is the first of several instances in Paul's letters where he mentions the collection for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. According to Galatians 2, 9, and 10, part of the agreement reached with the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem about their mutual spheres of ministry included his willingness to continue to remember the poor. So this collection was a major part of his concern during his third missionary tour, which functioned for him not only to bring relief to the poor, but also as his own attempt to bring unity between Gentile and Jewish Christianity. For Paul, such generosity as he was trying to get the churches to express overflowed in expressions of thanksgiving and mutual prayer, as he'll tell us in 2 Corinthians 9. The congregation in Jerusalem was experiencing hard economic times. Comparatively, the church in Jerusalem had nothing, and the churches around them had plenty. So Paul has the idea of collecting a special fund to aid the Jerusalem church. Paul expected the contribution from Gentiles to patch up the Jew-Gentile relationships that are, well, strained, would be a nice way to put it, in the Jerusalem church. Jerusalem is the church, remember, that sent out the anti-missionaries who entered Paul's newly established congregations to teach circumcision and covenant faithfulness as additional ingredients to salvation. We don't argue for circumcision anymore, but there are plenty of people out there, even famous Sovereign Grace Baptist preachers in Minnesota, who will talk about covenant faithfulness as an additional ingredient to salvation. Most importantly for Paul, however, at this point, as he closes out this letter, is not a fight over theology, but this contribution, because it represented this active response to the grace of God who supplies the needs and the fulfillment of those needs. So he writes in verses 1-4, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So Paul's instruction is simple. Share your stuff with other believers who are in need. Now, we hear a lot of talk these days about the phrase social justice. Let me be clear. Paul is not talking about governmental redistribution of wealth here. He made that clear in chapter 5, verse 12, writing on the topic of evaluating others, when he said, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" Paul is writing of social justice within the gospel community, not within the civil or political world at large. Now, that doesn't mean you can't do nice things for your unbelieving neighbors. It doesn't mean that you ought to help people who are down and out. That's not the issue here. Paul is writing about what should be going on within the church. And any attempt to eisegete that passage, this passage, to get anywhere else with this text is just wrong. It's out of context. Old Testament prophets prosecuted God's people for their lack of concern for the poor among God's people. Israel was God's people. The prophets were God's messengers. When they chided the people for not taking care of the poor, they're not talking about giving to poor Philistines. They're talking about God's people in God's nation, in God's house. Paul is doing the same thing. There's only two possible reasons for inequality. Either there's not enough to go around, or it's just not going around. As in Corinth, the modern church isn't always the countercultural community it's supposed to be. The Lord's Supper in the Corinthian church was a concrete example of this kind of inequality. The wealthier members kept to themselves and had their fellowship meal before the working class and the slaves could even arrive. Consequently, they were forced to eat whatever meager portions they managed to bring after a long day of work. So there was plenty of food to go around. It just wasn't going around. Remember, the Corinthians saw themselves as highly developed, very spiritual believers. They assumed they were a cut above everyone else, including Paul. By telling the Corinthians to follow the instructions that he gave to the churches in Galatia, he's reminding them about their part in a broader, larger gospel community throughout the known world. Verse 2 instructs everyone to set aside whatever amount of money they consider appropriate in their individual situations, and to do so on the first day of the week. Now, today we'd call this the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. Back then, it was the first day of the Roman work week, and for most of the Roman Empire, it was payday. Paul isn't telling the Corinthians to take up a weekly corporate offering during worship. He's saying that each individual should set aside some of their weekly paycheck, so to speak, and keep the money themselves until Paul comes to collect it, likely at a corporate worship service. So he doesn't set an amount, and he doesn't tell them to fill out pledge cards. They are to give, Paul says, as each one may prosper. The phrase is intentionally ambiguous. It doesn't mean that each should lay aside all of his or her profits, which actually a literal rendering of the Greek text would allow for that translation, but they should act in accordance with whatever success or prosperity may have come their way that week. Each should set aside something for this collection. There's no hint of a tithe in Paul's language. Paul wants the Corinthians to be reconciled with one another and demonstrate that fact by sharing with those of their own congregation who are in need. And he wants them to be reconciled with the whole professing church by sharing with those in need in Jerusalem. Now, many Christians want reconciliation without justice. Reconciliation without justice is disguised as oppression. We love you, brothers and sisters, but, you know, we're keeping our stuff. It's our stuff. We worked hard for it. We earned it. If you had my position, then, and you had worked hard to get where I am, then you would have stuff. So this is my stuff. I know you need some stuff. Go find it yourself. But I love you. James wrote, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things they need for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Now that tells us that Corinth wasn't the only church that struggled with justice, because the Old Testament prophets didn't talk about inequality. They talked about justice. Corinth wasn't the only church that struggled with justice. You know why? Because James is the pastor of the great megachurch of Jerusalem. So they were suffering with the same sin. Oh, good for you. We love you. We're keeping our stuff, but, you know, we love you. We hope you find some clothes. We hope you get some food. But remember, go be warm. Go be fed. We're keeping our stuff. That's the same church, by the way, that elevated people that came in wearing fine clothes and fancy jewelry and kissed up to them and told the poor brothers and sisters to kind of sit at the back of the bus. The good news is that even though God's people have failed, and we still often fail to struggle against injustice in the gospel community, God has not failed. Through the pivotal event in history that changed the world, he's now forging for himself a new community that takes messed up situations and makes them right. God is building the community that imperfectly struggles and yet still struggles. We imperfectly struggle, but we still struggle to see the plight of poor believers and say, not your problem, but our problem. God is building a community of reconciliation led by the Spirit of the resurrection, resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is making all things right and new. The question is, how can we be a community that looks more like this? Sharing isn't natural to our sinful flesh. Verse 2 suggests three practical principles of sharing. First, we need to share consistently. Regularity is the first step in making sharing more natural. Second, we have to share proportionately. That means the more you gain, the more you're able to give. Sharing can't be an afterthought. We're not to rummage through our leftovers, to toss table scraps to our less fortunate brothers and sisters. When we're not deliberate, then our stuff makes us turn inward on ourselves. The gospel community can share when we share our lives with one another. And that's the second thing we see Paul doing here in these plans he sends to the Corinthians. He writes in verses 5-9, I'll visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intended to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I don't want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many, many adversaries. Paul's concern is not only for social and economic justice within the church, but also for relationships. Paul wants more than the Corinthians' money. He wants to reconnect with them on a heart level. He doesn't simply want to see them in passing, he says in verse 7. He wants to spend some time with them, to share in one another's lives. He doesn't want to merely send the gift to Jerusalem. He wants to send the gift with people from the various contributing communities to go along with it. He's even willing to go in person to Jerusalem if the circumstances line up for him to do so. Now, the information in verses 5-9 is pretty straightforward. Paul is in Ephesus, he says in verses 8-9. He plans to stay there until at least Pentecost. That means he's probably riding in the early spring. And according to these plans, he would not take the direct route by sea, verse 7, but would come by way of Macedonia, verse 5, where he would apparently spend the better part of the summer and early fall, since he hopes to winter in Corinth. Now, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 15 through chapter 2, verse 4, Paul did exactly the opposite of this plan. It appears he paid them a quick visit by sea, hoping that they would send him on his way to Macedonia. And from Macedonia, he'd return to Corinth so that they would also send him on his way to Jerusalem. But this brief visit develops into a major crisis in Paul's relationship with this church, which took at least two more letters and two visits from Titus to straighten out. So despite the fact that leaders in the Corinthian church were fomenting a rebellion against Paul and even putting the gospel itself at stake with their teachings and their desperate quests for horizontal approval, Paul never gives up on them. He longs to visit with them. He longs to be reconciled with them in the gospel and for all of them to share their lives together. In 2 Corinthians 11, after listing the life-threatening circumstances he's repeatedly endured on his missionary journeys, he says this, "And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." I love that insightful thing from Paul. He doesn't hold back from you what his worries and anxieties are, and they are for all the churches. Now, you read 1 Corinthians, and you kind of get some idea of what some of his anxieties might be for one church, much less all the ones that he's planted. Despite their having turned the gospel into this vehicle for self-promotion, despite their chaotic worship, which reflected the demonic pagan temple services, despite their idolatry and their flirting with the demonic realm, despite their massive egos, despite their economic and social injustice, the Apostle Paul will not let them go. He cannot let them go because the Lord Jesus Christ will never let Paul go. And Paul knows that the Lord Jesus Christ will never let the Corinthians go. He writes in 2 Corinthians, "For if we're beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Paul shares his life experiences, his gospel hope, and even his anxieties with these self-centered, messed up people whom Jesus has chosen to love. Justice without personal relationship is simply arrogance. It's not that worldly nonprofit charity or governmental welfare are bad in and of themselves, but both systems attempt to supply needs without investing time to get to know the person in need. There's no sharing of lives. Sharing lives makes the gospel community compelling. In the gospel culture, people get to know one another and practice love by sharing. Stuff flows in the proper direction from abundance to need because of the love of Christ poured out through his people to his people. Paul says something interesting in verse 6. "And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." In other words, relationship was a two-way street for Paul. He tells them that he got from them just as much as he gave. And that happens in gospel communities when people build deep, meaningful relationships and they share life together. When they find friendship with the needy, then their arrogance melts away. The Apostle Paul didn't believe that his sole mission was to meet the needs of the Corinthians. He didn't see them as objects of his spiritual charity. He saw them as a source of his own refreshment and restoration. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee writes this, "The verb help me on my journey is a technical one for providing a person with food, money, and traveling companions so as to ensure a safe and successful arrival at his or her destination. It seems to be a key means of Christian hospitality in antiquity. In light of the tensions over his refusal to accept monetary support while among them, this has all the earmarks of being a peace offering on this matter. Although he's refused to take money while with them so that his gospel might be offered free of charge, he now offers them the opportunity to assist him on his further journeys so that in this way, they too can have a share of his gospel ministry." The gospel community is to be a place that reconciles by sharing its stuff as it shares its life together. Finally, it's called to do this in spite of every dividing line and barrier. So far as this text has taught us, reconciliation has been about crossing economic barriers. Stuff should flow to the people who need it. And that's the central focus of the passage. But there's also a richer picture of reconciliation in these 11 verses. As we noted, the fund Paul was trying to collect was going to Jerusalem, the capital city of the Jews, to the great mothership, the first church in the Christian world. So he wrote in verse 3, "And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredited by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." So Paul was hated by the unconverted Jews. He was a traitor to their cause against this strange sect that worshiped a crucified day laborer with a somewhat cloudy paternity. Yet Paul didn't fare much better in the Jerusalem church. He had been their early persecutor. Then he had the audacity to accept Christ and insist that all the Gentiles he was leading to Jesus had no need to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. The Jerusalem church considered that an insult to their race and their heritage, and they had no problem funding anti-missionaries to destroy the gospel that Paul was preaching. That's the church in Jerusalem, okay? Just like the church in Corinth, they are messed up. They don't have it all together like we do. Oh no, they were messed up, the both of them. And in Acts 21, we see that Paul's visit to Jerusalem went poorly. James and his fellow elders received Paul, and Luke writes that they were excited to hear God's work among the Gentiles, but there's no mention of their gratitude for the money. There's not even any talk about this gift that Paul spent years collecting to bring to Jerusalem. There's nothing except Paul meeting with the elders behind closed doors. Nobody trots Paul out to worship service and says, "Hey, Paul, y'all, give it up for Paul. He brought us a bunch of money for our poor people." Oh no, that ain't gonna happen. Instead, they asked Paul to go to the Jewish temple and participate in its rituals in an attempt to prove to the Judaizers, the anti-missionaries, that he was not opposed to God's law. In other words, Paul, help us smooth out this little thing here. Paul's presence in the temple caused a riot in which he was beaten up and arrested by the Roman authorities. There's no mention that anyone in the church of Jerusalem ever attempted to support Paul in any way. He was a political hot potato for them. There's no record that any of them visited him during his long imprisonment in Palestine. This is not a happy church where Paul is concerned. And yet it is the church to which he desired to be reconciled and for which he desired reconciliation between his Gentile church plants and the great mothership in Jerusalem. I don't know about you. I think about what my reaction would be because I think about my reaction when there's conflict here, and it's usually draw into my shell, put up my walls, and defend and fight. You don't see that anywhere in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He never raises his walls. He raises theological concerns, but he is always anxious and desperate to be reconciled in these conflicts. And Paul had been warned along his journey to Jerusalem by God's prophets that if he kept traveling on, He would be tied up and imprisoned, and yet he continued resolutely on his path because reconciliation between Jew and Gentile was his great burning desire. It could even be argued that Paul was so determined to reach across ethnic boundaries, he ignored God's words of warning. His passion for reconciliation was boundless. In the ancient world, Jews and Gentiles opposed one another across hostile racial lines, and that racism carried over into the entire church. And it anguished Paul, who wrote in Romans 9, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul even worried over whether the Corinthians would be reconciled to Timothy when he arrived. He writes in verses 10 and 11, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him." That's a strong word, by the way. "Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace that he may return to me, for I'm expected him with the brothers." Why would the Corinthians despise Timothy? Well, off the top of my head, I can think of one reason. They love learning and teaching and degrees and importance. And Paul has the equivalent of two modern-day PhDs. He studied both at the Tarsus Academy, and he studied under Rabbi Gamaliel, who was at that time the scholar in Israel. So Paul, Dr. Paul, has two PhDs, and here's Timothy, this younger guy who's done nothing but tag around after Paul. He was there when the church was planted. He worked for over a year with Paul planting that church. But he did work with Paul. And Paul knew that the sentiment against him in this church was strong and that it would likely overflow towards Timothy. And Timothy had been sent, Paul said back in chapter 4, verse 17, to remind them of Paul's ways. The very fact that such a strong warning is written here is evidence of Paul's own concern to be reconciled with this church plant. Now, if I'd started a church, if I'd put my life, my money, my time, my everything into it, and they turned against me, I would never see them again. You go your way, I'll go my way. Life is good. Not the Apostle Paul. He pursues haters because that's what Jesus did. The point is that reconciliation in the gospel community should reach across all dividing lines, with members sharing everything, their stuff and their lives. It's good that this passage rides the coattails of a long exposition on the resurrection of Christ. The road to reconciliation looks grim if we have to look to ourselves alone to manage our own sinful flesh to obtain a spiritual result. You cannot manage your sinful flesh to obtain a spiritual result. Try as you might, something's always gonna get in the way, and like a stack of Jenga blocks, it's all going to come tumbling down. The good news is that there's someone else to whom we can look. Someone who has gone ahead of us, swallowing up sin and death and injustice along the way. He died the death that we deserve. He cut off death's stinger by rising from the grave. He travels our paths with us, sharing his things and his life, and even sharing his blood and life by giving it away for us on the cross. So if we listen to enough preachers and teachers telling us to try harder and do more, then we can wrongly conclude that we need to change everything about ourselves in an instant, when what we really need to do is ask Jesus to do the work in us and be patient. God works across years, decades, lifetimes to accomplish his good work in us. What do? We press on in light of the victory that's already won. As Paul wrote in chapter 15, verses 57 and 58, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord,